It is good to be together again this evening on the Lord's Day, and how wonderful a blessing it is to sing that song together. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Those words sincerely expressed represent, of course, the joy of the Christian life, the joy of a life that has been flooded with the grace of Jesus Christ, and now to trust Him, to obey Him, is now our greatest delight. Thank you, Riley, for leading the music for us and directing our attention to Jesus Christ. And what a joy it is to send off the Granlins this evening. I don't think we really realize the significance of a send-off like this as we send some of our own who have been part of Grace Church for so many years, send them across the world. Just like sending soldiers out into battle, we are sending them, and they are bringing the name of Jesus Christ with them and His gospel, and we get to be a part of that, and we commemorate it this evening and commit ourselves to pray and to support them as they go. Thank you, Luke and Ruth, for responding to that great commission of Jesus Christ. This evening, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. We will pause the series that Mike is doing in Colossians, and we will look instead this evening to a significant text in Titus chapter 2, specifically verses 11 to 14. And as you're turning there, I think it's helpful to consider one of the infamous names in the large hall of heretics. His name was Marcion. He was born in the year AD 85, still while some of the New Testament was being completed. He was born in the city of Sinope on the coast of the Black Sea. He was born the son of a wealthy shipowner. He arrived in Rome in AD 140 and quickly gained a level of prominence when he gave to the Roman church a very sizable gift. But by AD 144, 4 years later, he was excommunicated for heresy. In response, burned by that, he decided to plant his own churches. And he came through a very significant movement to have to serve as a constant thorn in the flesh for the true church. You see, Marcion indeed advanced heresy. He believed that there were two gods. The God of the Old Testament was the God of Israel, a harsh God, a God of law and judgment and criticism. And he represented an inferior God, but the God of the New Testament was a loving and merciful God, and he was manifest in Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ came everything only related to grace and mercy, and he was superior. Marcion, of course, rejected the Old Testament as the scriptures of the Jewish people. And he only accepted portions of the New Testament. He accepted an edited version of Luke's gospel because Luke was a Gentile. And he accepted a shortened corpus of Paul's letters. He generally accepted all of Paul's letters except the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, as well as the letter of Paul to Titus. He believed that those three letters were too positive about the law. Marcion believed that at best the law was only a tutor to lead us to grace. But grace was something completely antithetical to the law and had ended any place for responsibility, obligation, or requirement in the life of the believer. One writer summarized Marcion's position this way. For him, there was a fundamental contradiction between law and love, righteousness and grace. Markian thought that true Christianity was flawed by the incompatibilities at the heart of its teaching. His solution was radical. Nothing less than a whole-scale restatement of faith would do. And for Markian, that restatement had to focus on what for him was the essential gospel, the love, mercy, and compassion displayed in the life and teachings of Jesus. This was for him all that was necessary, and it was the blueprint for a new and pure humanity. There was no other truly Christian foundation for belief or morality. For Markian, there was no imperative for the Christian. There was only the indicatives of God's love and mercy demonstrated in Jesus Christ. Now, the early church theologians and pastors rejected this teaching. Polycarp, for example, called Markian the firstborn of Satan. Polycarp being a disciple of John the Apostle. Others like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and others all condemned Markian as an arch heretic. He was eventually condemned by the church, and over time his influence waned, although even today there are expressions of Markianism that certainly creep up from time to time and have influence. Well, this evening I want to look at a text that Markian rejected, a text that teaches us about grace in ways that Markian could not tolerate. And that text is found in Titus, and we'll look this evening at verses 11 through 14. Now, let's give some context to this letter before we dive in. Paul wrote this letter around AD 64. Paul had been imprisoned in Rome, had been under house arrest, and eventually, because of his appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen, he was released by none other than Nero. And Paul spent the next years traveling around the Aegean region, evangelizing as well as strengthening the churches that he had previously planted. He brought one of his sons in the faith, Titus, to Crete, and together they evangelized this significant Mediterranean island. Now, the island was notorious. Like other famous islands of the sea, it was inhabited by pirates. In fact, a 6th century Cretan poet by the name of Epimenides had made this famous statement, which Paul actually quotes in the first chapter in verse 12. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, this poet himself was Cretan. Epimenides was from Crete. And it raises an interesting question. If a Cretan poet tells you that all Cretans are liars, do you believe him? Well, Paul did, because in the very next statement, in verse 13, Paul says, "This testimony is true." Indeed, the Cretans were notorious for being deceitful, debauched, and decadent. And yet, a good number of these liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons had responded to the gospel message which Paul and Titus had preached on that island. In fact, many were saved in the island's many different villages. And so Paul writes this letter to Titus to instruct him of next steps. Paul himself could not stay and minister to those who had been saved, so he leaves Titus and he moves on. And as he's moving on, he leaves Titus with this letter, a letter that is filled with very important instructions for the churches, the new churches on Crete, as well as our churches today. Paul gives instructions, for example, in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, on the appointment of leaders, elders. He gives a refutation of false teachers, a warning about their presence, even in these new congregations. He gives that in verses 10 to 16 of chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, for the whole chapter from verse 1 to 15, Paul gives instructions on Christian character. These new converts needed such instruction. Then in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3, Paul provides exhortations related to the Christian's witness in the world. In verses 9 through 11 of chapter 3, Paul has to exhort Titus regarding factious individuals and how to handle them. And then in the final verses, he gives a farewell. It's not a long letter, but certainly it is rich with instruction to churches. And the text that we want to look at this evening is found right at the heart of this letter. It comes at the tail end of Paul's instruction on Christian character, chapter 2. And there in chapter 2, we find that there are these two bookends, verse 1 and verse 15, that exhort Titus to teach with great authority the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. And then what he proceeds to do between those two bookends is provide Titus with the blueprint for countercultural Christianity. These Cretans had been saved from a very pagan background. Now they needed to be instructed in how to live their lives as those who had been saved. And so he begins in chapter 2, verse 2, instructing older men. In verse 3, he then turns to address, through Titus, the older women in those churches. Then he turns to the younger women in verses 4 and 5. Verses 6 through 8, he deals with the young men. And then in verses 9 and 10, he deals with slaves. All of these instructions take the form of what we would call a household code. In those days, it was typical that Roman families, Roman homes, would have a code for the different individuals who made up that home. Each would have their own responsibilities. Paul takes that form in chapter 2 and writes a similar household code, but this is not for an average home. This is for the household of God. And when Paul gets to verses 11 to 14, he provides the theological basis for these instructions. And so let's look at these verses and consider Paul's theological basis for Christian character. He writes this, beginning in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Now, the key word of this text is very clear. It's the word grace. Specifically, it's the phrase, the grace of God, grace that comes from God. And it is this grace that served as the theological basis for all of the particular instructions given to the older men and the older women and the young women and the young men and the slaves. These were very high callings that Paul outlined in those verses. They were both convicting and exhortative. They raised the standard for these former pagans who were once liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. But as we study the text this evening for ourselves, and as we consider its ongoing application to us, I think we can observe three important truths here about this grace of God for us today as well. These are the three truths that we will notice. that we will observe in these verses. First of all, we'll notice the achievement of grace in verse 11. We'll see what grace procures. Then in verses 12 and 13, we will see the discipline of grace, what grace promotes. And then in verse 14, we will see the great mediator of grace, why grace is even possible. And so we're giving this sermon the title, Grace, Our Tutor, as we're going to see that grace has a very important role in achieving things for us, but also in discipling us, in serving as our tutor. But you could even subtitle this study, How Liars, Evil Beasts, and Lazy Gluttons Are Made Eager to Do That Which Is Good. Let's look at the first of these truths about grace, what grace procures. It's found in verse 11. As Paul develops his theological basis for all of the particular instructions for the different segments of the church, all of their codes, Paul says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." This is the theological basis for those instructions. Notice the very first word of this text is the word for, and that conjunction indicates that what he is about to say serves as the basis for everything that he has said, particularly or most explicitly what he has said to slaves in verses 9 and 10, but it anchors everything that he has said all the way back, beginning in verse 2 through verse 10. And this anchor, this foundation for all of these codes for Christian conduct, this anchor is nothing other than the grace of God. Let's look at that concept, and specifically that word grace. Now, we know that Paul was the theologian of grace. He speaks of it so often in all of his letters from beginning to end. You find this repeated reference to grace. And in all of his letters, he brings out different nuances of this powerful, profound doctrine, grace. In fact, you could say for Paul, it was the one word that summarized that most decisive moment in his life as he traveled to Damascus. And what he experienced on the Damascus Road was grace. In fact, he summarizes that experience some years after when he said this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 16. He said, "It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. For this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost," Paul says, "Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul essentially says, look at what the Lord did to me, and if he can save me, the foremost of sinners, he can save anybody. He could save liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And that is what had happened to the Cretans. They had experienced grace. So what is this grace? If we would define it in more practical terms, one writer describes grace with these words. Grace is God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. Grace is the love of God shown to the unlovely. In other words, we could describe it this way. Grace is God's favor shown through Christ, because of Christ, to sinners in all its freeness and fullness. Grace is free because it is never merited. There's nothing you can ever do to earn grace. There's no amount of giving. There's no amount of church attendance. There's no amount of ritual that you can possibly do to earn 1 ounce of grace. Grace is always free. And grace is always full. There is never a sense in which God only has a certain amount of grace and then it runs out. Grace is never defined by limitations. It's always defined by abundance. No matter what sin you have committed, no matter what kind of life you have lived, there is always more grace. And again, grace is what had saved these Cretans, these pirates. Another theologian said this: grace is the voluntary, unrestrained, and unmerited favor that God shows to sinners, and that instead of the verdict of death, brings them righteousness and life. Now, what does Paul say about this grace? Go back to Titus chapter 2, verse 14, he says, or verse 11, he says this: for the grace of God has appeared. Now, that's an interesting statement, because Paul describes this grace, something abstract, as having appeared. It's something that has already taken place. It's something that has already been completed. And the verb to appear means that something that was previously unseen, untangible or intangible, now has been made visible. And so it raises the question, how can abstract grace, this idea, this truth, this doctrine, how can it be seen? Well, the answer is that Paul here is making an unmistakable reference to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That this grace was seen, was manifested in his coming. That greatest moment so far in all of redemption history, the moment when the Son of God became man. John 1:14 puts it this way: and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then a few verses later, John says in verses 16 and 17, for of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, this grace was manifested in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So rather than saying the words, but Jesus Christ has appeared, Paul instead describes it as to what came as a result of that historic appearance. And it's grace. He could think of no better word than to summarize that wonderful incarnation. It is grace. And we notice now in the middle of verse 11, Paul describes an achievement that this grace has brought about. Notice the second half of verse 11, where Paul says that this grace, having appeared, has brought salvation to all men. This is grace's achievement. But it raises another question. What does it mean to bring salvation to all men? And we really only have two options for deciding this question. Either it means that the incarnation of Jesus Christ has brought salvation to every man individually and universally, or it has brought salvation to all men impartially, without partiality. Now, the first option leads to the view of universalism, the teaching that everyone is ultimately saved in the end, and there is no such thing as the lake of fire. There's no such thing as eternal damnation. That because Jesus has come, all are saved. But Paul elsewhere has been very clear on his teaching on the doctrine of eternal punishment. You could go to a text like 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, where Paul says very clearly that those who have not obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that those who do not know God, he says this, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Paul is very clear, not all men universally are saved. So the answer to the question then leads us to the second option. All men are saved without partiality. The grace of God has brought salvation to all men without partiality, to all categories of humanity. And that view is very much established by the context. Because what has Paul done in the previous verses? He has highlighted different segments of the church. He's talked about men. He's talked about women. He's talked about the older. He's talked about the younger. He himself has categorized the membership of those churches into different sections. And in particular, in verses 9 and 10, he has also referenced slaves. Now, in the Roman world, the slaves were nobody. But Paul has counted them as members of the church. They are members of those who have received this grace. And so what Paul is saying here is that he has addressed these different categories of humanity, and he has shown that there is no partiality in how this grace of God has come to bring salvation. It is a gospel to all different kinds of men and women, citizens of Rome, as well as slaves, the young and the old. The ultimate gift of God, the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, has been given without regard to the worth of those to whom he is given. God does not reserve Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings only to those who seem to be more worthy. And the difference between Paul, who was raised as a pure Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and these former pirates could not be more stark. Paul says, God saves. God's grace is without partiality. When this grace is applied, no matter on whom it comes to rest, there is salvation. Now that is the great achievement of grace that we see in verse 11. But now, notice the second observation of grace, the second truth about grace that we see in verses 12 to 13. Now, before we read those verses, it's important to say that when some people hear the word grace, their minds might immediately think about ideas like permission or allowance or license. Now, certainly, Paul is clear in his teaching in other places that grace has brought liberty. Grace has brought freedom. And he says that freedom is from three things. That freedom is from the Mosaic Law, its demands and its judgments. That freedom is from the dominion of sin, enslavement to sin. And that freedom is freedom from enslavement to self. But many think that grace liberates from everything. There is now just license. The facts of grace automatically cancel out any sense of responsibility to obey. But notice how Paul describes grace in verses 12 and 13. He says that this grace has appeared. Now notice verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. You see, for Paul, grace was intended. It achieves not only salvation, but also transformation. And the verb that he uses here for this word instructing is very interesting. It's the word from which we get pedagogy or pedagogue. It means to provide instruction for informed and responsible living. It means to educate and train. It places an emphasis on a manner of teaching that involves both instruction and correction. Pedagogy involves discipline, and that's the term that Paul uses here. This is the discipline that grace has. And he expresses this in the present tense, saying that this grace of God has appeared, instructing us in the present time as an ongoing pedagogue, a tutor, to do certain things and to deny other things. Now, this choice of words is interesting because elsewhere, Paul has used this word. In fact, if you go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, we read this about the law. Paul says, the law has become our tutor, our pedagogue. He uses the same cognate word. There in Galatians 3, he uses the noun form. In Titus chapter 2, verse 12, he uses the verb form. But he says in Galatians 3, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, wait a minute. Where's the disconnect? In Titus, Paul says we have a tutor still in the present moment. And yet back in Galatians, he says that now that faith has come, the tutor's job is over. We have to understand an important distinction here. When Paul is speaking of the tutor that no longer is employed, he's speaking of the Mosaic Law. He's saying the Christian is no longer under the Mosaic Law. In fact, he's been very clear about that in the letter to the Galatians. There was this other group of heretics, the Judaizers, who sought to combine the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ with Mosaic Law to say that you had to follow the Mosaic Law and combine it with grace in order to be saved and in order to be sanctified. And so Paul writes that letter, that defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the Mosaic Law. But here, the idea is different and yet the same. Paul is not saying that our tutor is the law of Moses. He's saying now we have a new tutor, and that tutor is grace. So what does grace teach us? How does grace correct us, discipline us, and instruct us? Paul explains. He says, first of all, grace instructs us. It serves as our pedagogue, our tutor. It instructs us to deny ungodliness. Paul has in his mind here the put off. He has in his mind here the mortification of sin. Grace teaches us to kill sin. And in particular, he says it teaches us to deny what the NIV says, to say no to ungodliness. Ungodliness is thought. Ungodliness is attitude. It's a heart condition. To deny ungodliness and worldly desires, fleshly lusts, forbidden appetites, world promoted passions. Grace disciplines us. Grace teaches us to say no to these things and to put them to death. And so it's important to note, it's not just the law that does that. It's not those tablets of stone which did their work externally from the outside. Now it's grace that does it from the heart. But not only is there the put off, there is the put on. Grace instructs us, it disciplines us, it corrects us in order to live. Here's the positive side. Here's the vivification, the affirmation. We are instructed by grace to live a certain way. And in fact, he says we are instructed to live in three ways in particular. One has to do with ourselves, one has to do with our neighbor, and one has to do with our vertical relationship. He says grace has taught us to live, number one, sensibly, to live under thoughtful self-control, to have our appetites under our rule. That's the self. Secondly, grace has taught us to live righteously. That is a reference to justice with respect to our fellow man, our neighbor. Grace teaches us to live rightly, to have just actions. And grace also teaches us a certain attitude, a certain relationship vertically. The word godly there refers to a reverent and a God-fearing conduct. So grace tells us, teaches us, disciplines us so that we would say no to ungodliness and worldly desires, and we would say yes to a lifestyle of sensibility, of righteousness, and of godliness. And notice, it's in the present age. It's not just that grace is going to accomplish this ultimately in the age to come. No, this already is what grace is all about in the present moment. This is grace's enablement. And for us who are really under its influence, we do not live a life of license, but we live a life of learning, of sitting at the feet of grace, of listening to its instruction, and also receiving correction for when we wander. Now, speaking of the age to come, Paul adds that in here. Notice verse 13, that grace instructs us to live a certain way now in the present age, but it's not just about the present age. Verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Even though grace teaches us now to say no and to say yes, this age is not the ultimate one. Grace is preparing us for full enjoyment of the age to come. Paul says, this is the blessed hope. This is the appearing of glory. And now we see an interesting contrast between verse 11 and verse 13. In verse 11, the grace of God appeared. It's a reference to that incarnation of Christ. Now Paul talks about another appearing. This one is not in past history. This one is in the future. And Paul is saying the best is yet to come. The first time that Christ came, he came as the grace bearer. The next time he comes as the glory bearer. And by the way, it's interesting to note here in verse 13 that Paul describes this appearance, this second coming, as the coming of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Paul is making very clear his view of the deity of Jesus Christ. Some have sought to separate God and Savior as if to say that that what is coming is both God the Father and the Savior, Christ Jesus. But the grammar doesn't allow it, and nor does anywhere else in Scripture teach that the Father will appear. It's the Son. And Paul, in a very dramatic and very explicit way, calls Christ Jesus not only the coming Savior, but also one who is God. That is the discipline of grace. Verses 12 to 13, and that leads us to the final words of this text. In verse 14, we find the mediator of grace. Having just made mention of the coming of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, Paul has to say a few more words about him. He's the mediator of grace. Notice how Paul describes this, first of all, in terms of an action, who gave himself for us, and then in terms of a purpose, to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This is one of the most succinct statements that we'll find anywhere in Scripture about the work of Christ. And I want to look first at the brief statement that Paul states regarding the mediator's action, this mediator of grace. The beginning of verse 14, who gave himself for us. Now, these five words are on the one hand simple, yet so profound. The pronoun who points back to Christ Jesus, our great God and Savior. The verb gave expresses a voluntary, completed act. The pronoun himself indicates his own volition, his own self-sacrifice. The preposition for indicates substitution. He did this on behalf of another. And then that pronoun us identifies the beneficiaries. It's not all mankind universally, but Paul is referring to believers in this text, to us, to believers. He gave himself for us. This is grace. And then he explains the motivation very quickly. Notice this twofold motivation in verse 14 as well, to redeem us from every lawless deed. To redeem, that's why he came. To break the bondage to these lawless deeds. A lawless deed is something of an act of contempt. It's a violation of the law. And Paul says that Jesus Christ came to break the bondage of those who believe, to break the bondage that they have to every one of these sins. He did not die. He did not offer himself as a sacrifice so that we would continue to live in sin's dominion. He did not leave us under the law's rightful condemnation. No, he died to cancel sin's stranglehold. And then he says, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Not only to redeem, but to purify, to remove the defilement of sin. And he did this not for some impersonal reason, not just for some altruistic motive. He did it. Notice this. It's intensely intimate. He did it for himself. Christ, the one who is most worthy, is not left without honor. And he takes this vested interest in this people. He wants to have this people. Paul describes it, a people, singular, for his own possession. And again, it sets it in contrast to all the different demographics that Paul has mentioned above in verse 2 of chapter 2 all the way to verse 10. The young and the old and the men and the women and the free and the slaves, all of them as one people of his own possession. And then he says, this people, even now, is a people zealous for good deeds, committed, loyal to good deeds, as those who have tasted of this grace that comes from this mediator. There is this new life that brings transformation, that creates this desire, not for license, but for learning, not in order to taste all of sin freely now that grace has forgiven. No, instead, this grace comes in order to instruct and promote and discipline toward this zealousness for good deeds. This is what the mediator brings. We see the achievement of grace, the discipline of grace, and the great mediator of grace. And as we bring this all to a close, we have to ask the question, have you received this grace? And again, perhaps you think there's a long list of things that you need to do in order to prepare yourself or make yourself a worthy recipient. Well, the more you think that way, the farther away you go from grace. Listen, friend, grace is free. Grace comes in fullness and abundance that is greater than any and all of your sins. If you are here tonight and you have never received that grace, you have never come to the cross of Jesus Christ, to the cross of this great mediator who gave himself to make payment for sin, if you've never come to his cross, now is the time. This grace is offered to you. You don't need to do anything than to receive it. And so I would say, if you're here and that's you, come and talk to us this evening. The prayer room is open. To my right, you can see the exit signs, and those exit signs are saying, grace, it's here, it's available, it's free, and it's full. It's exactly what you need. Please come, friend. And for those of you who have already experienced that grace, hopefully your soul is revived by these words, because you know, having tasted of this grace, that this grace is doing its work of correction and discipline in your life. Your conscience pangs every time that you wander. That grace wraps you on the knuckles, says, that's not the way. And if that's going on in your life, that is a wonderful testimony to the presence of that mediator's grace in your life. Don't resist. Instead, welcome that correction in your life, because this is why God has given you grace. Not for license, but for learning, to make you like this great mediator himself. And perhaps there too you need prayer. You've wandered. And if you do, the prayer room is also open for you. I beg you to come. There'll be people waiting for you. Let's pray. Father, earlier this evening we sang the song, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. We sang the words, what gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. And we sang that stanza also, with every breath, I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day, I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. We exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. The words could never express what he is worthy of, and yet in our feeble attempts, we express our adoration for him and for his grace that has come to free us from sin and to sit us down and to teach us to say no to all the things contrary to you and to live for those things that mark the Savior himself. Empower us, give us new zeal. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. Amen.